This class is a fun class to teach, and I teach it all around the world. And it's probably become the one that, I think my wife will back this up, people remember more than any other class. But it's one of the hardest for me to teach to a Western audience. And the reason is because we are too concerned about how we look. We don't want to do anything foolish. We don't want to, break our persona, whatever that may be. And so we kind of tend to, it's hard for folks to get into it. So I'm going to try to just ask that you put yourself in the mindset of somebody in a third world country. We're meeting together in a mud hut, possibly only a sort of a palisade with a thatched roof. While I'm speaking, the pigs are walking through and the chickens are walking through and the babies are crying, and there are women all around the room that are nursing their babies as they're listening. Cows are wandering around outside. Children are at play. It's just a very chaotic kind of a situation. So we tend to try to get them to be a little chaotic too. If you can kind of put yourself in that mindset, it's a very important topic. How can I maintain my spiritual life? As it was said, we tend to not pay attention to our car until it breaks down. We tend not to do maintenance on the house until the water leaks or the door is hanging off the hinges or something else. And tragically, we're probably even more complacent when it comes to our spiritual life. I want to begin by something that I don't have written in your notes, but you'll remember the story. In Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he was transfigured in their presence, and they were amazed by the glory. He spoke with Moses and Elijah. Peter, of course, being his typical self, and I think I would have loved Peter because I stick my foot in my mouth at least as often as he does. And Peter, gets all excited, and he said, let's build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as always happened with Peter, he gets rebuked, and basically God speaks out of heaven. It's the only time that God the Father actually spoke to Peter and rebuked him. Usually it was Jesus having to do it. And he said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Don't talk. Just be quiet for a minute and hear what he has to say. And of course, then Jesus speaks to them as they're going down the mountain. The point I want us to focus on is what was happening down in the valley. Down in the valley, we have a distraught father with a demon-possessed son. And that father brought his son to the other disciples who had remained behind. Now, Jesus had a purpose in what he was doing, both for the three that he took up there. Later, they would all assume positions of leadership. And for the ones who remained behind, they had work to do as well. And so the situation was the father with the demon-possessed son. Jesus comes down the mountain. He finds a multitude in an uproar, almost like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the tables of stone. He comes down and there's an uproar. The father is distraught. The child is foaming at the mouth on the ground. The scribes and the Pharisees are disputing with the disciples because they're using this as an example of, this proves that you guys can't really produce what you talk about. You don't really have the power. And Jesus comes down and Jesus is angry. And when they explain to him the situation, he gives them a very harsh rebuke. He calls them a godless, evil generation and says, how long will I be with you? And to the disciples, at least, that question should have been, what in the world are you going to do when you don't have me personally here to turn to? Jesus casts the demon out of the child, returns the child to the father, retires with the disciples, and they had a question. Do you remember what their question was? Why could we not cast him out? That's the logical question, isn't it? And what did Jesus say? He said a couple of things. He said, because of your lack of faith. And then he said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Here's what I'd like us to consider. Did he expect the disciples, being confronted with this demon-possessed boy, to declare a fast and start praying? I don't think so. I think he was using what were considered the two most common daily disciplines of believers at that time. They didn't all have Bibles like you and I have to carry around. They had to go to the synagogue to hear the scriptures read or to read it themselves if they received a scroll, if they got permission that they could read it, which some of them did. But they couldn't carry their Bible around and read it. But there were two things that were considered most important in the spiritual life of people in those days, and that was prayer and fasting. And what were prayer and fasting? Prayer was where we made our requests, laid out our needs, expressed our inner struggles and difficulties to the Lord. And then fasting was that time where we set aside the care of the body so as to focus on the care of the soul. A lot of people think of fasting as just a way to maybe lose a couple of pounds. Fasting in the ancient world, they didn't need that in the first place. They didn't eat enough to worry about weight problems. And their fasting was a time that they set aside collectively or personally. And I would encourage you to consider that this is still the case in most of the world. They set aside a day where they don't think about the needs of the body. They think about the needs of the soul. And that time of fasting was to be a time when they would pray, they would express their needs to God, but they would also just sit and listen. I would suggest to you that in the Western world, we have lost the art of listening to God. Someone said recently, why doesn't God speak to us the way he did to people in old times? And the answer came back, because we don't listen like they used to listen. I believe there's a lot of truth to that. I believe a part of our prayer life needs to be not only our saying what we need to say to him, but listening. In fact, I like to look at prayer as a response to Bible study. Let him speak to me first. And then in the light of what he has to say to me, I will come back to him and I will speak. And then after I speak, expressing my needs, confessing those things I've been convicted of, those things where I've failed, and asking him for grace and strength to overcome, then I think there needs to be a time for listening. My wife and I are taking this year largely off. Of course, we've got people laughing at us everywhere we go because we've got conferences and mission trips and other things. We told everyone we're taking the next year off. And one of the reasons is it's our 40th anniversary. And I have promised her since we got married that I would take her to a place that she would dearly love to see. She's never seen. She's been all over the world, but she's never been to this place, and it's up in Alaska. So some of you ladies can think about how thoughtful and considerate I am as a husband, that for her 40th birthday, we are going to be flown in and dropped off 200 miles north of the Arctic Circle and left for 8 days in the Arctic. Huh? What did I say? Sorry. She's not 40 yet. 40th anniversary. So that's going to be our special time this year. But the point, coming back to what we're talking about, is we don't listen. My goal this year is to spend some time listening. Instead of running here, there, and pouring out, I need some pouring in. I need the Lord speaking to me. I need to be listening to see what he has to say to me. So I believe that those disciples had been neglecting their spiritual life with the result that they were not able to do what God had called them to do. You'll remember earlier that Jesus pulled them aside, and it says that he gave them power over all demons and all forms of sicknesses to cast out the demons and to heal the sick, and here they were unable to do what he had empowered them to do. How had they lost that divine enablement? Jesus hit the nail on the head when he said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And one thing I think we can be convinced of as we study the life of Jesus, he never neglected that. He was constantly rising up a long time before day, going out and spending time in prayer with the Heavenly Father. He was constantly devoting himself so much to the people that, as we're told in the scriptures, they didn't even have time to eat. I don't think it would have been an easy thing being one of those disciples following Jesus around. I think we would have been saying what they probably said as they looked to one another. Doesn't he ever get tired? Doesn't he ever get hungry? Doesn't he ever just need some private time? Because he was just giving all the time. If you and I fail to maintain our spiritual life, we will fail those that God has sent us to minister to. If we neglect our spiritual life, it's going to affect our marriage. My wife and I, in the 40 years we've been married and all the time that we've been involved in ministry, have learned, sometimes in very painful ways, the danger of letting the ministry intrude into the marriage. Letting the ministry detract from the marriage. I was just speaking with a young couple that came up last night, and they were talking about how they just got married, and I said, don't let your ministry destroy your marriage, because it can happen. He gets involved in the part that he's playing. She gets involved in the part they're playing. They're both gung-ho, dedicated, faithful servants, and totally committed, and yet now there's a wedge between them. Satan will exploit that. And he'll use it to try to destroy the marriage. I used to believe, as a young pastor starting out, my ministry comes first, my marriage and my family come second. I learned that it doesn't work that way. Because if the marriage and the family start to suffer, the ministry is going to suffer even more. You've got to maintain that ground zero. It's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And that strategy that Jesus gave the disciples is true in many other ways. You've got to keep your home base very strong. So what we're going to look at is what I've given a title, for lack of anything better, Faithful Living in a Faithless Generation, How to Maintain Our Daily Spiritual Life. And before we begin, it's only right and proper for us to acknowledge our inadequacy and ask God to bless our time together. So, Father, as we've gathered together with these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and recognizing that all of us wrestle with these issues of how to maintain our fellowship, our communion with you, how to keep strong spiritually, even as we're trying to pour ourselves out in service to other people, Lord, finding the balance is something that is very difficult for us to do. It is our prayer that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds and enlighten our souls. Convey to us the message that you have for us to gain today. Speak to each one of us personally as you minister to us and meet our needs. And above all, let Jesus Christ and all that he has done on our behalf be at the forefront of everything said and done, that we might leave this building, change people, that your work of transformation will be increased and added to by the time that we spend together, and we'll thank you for it in advance in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Philippians 2:15, Paul talks to the Philippians, and he communicates his goal for them through his teaching and leadership and through the epistle, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We all know that a light can be switched off. We all know that with all the potential and all the great work of Thomas Edison and everything else that goes into that light, and Benjamin Franklin out there flying his kite with the key on the string, and all of those great experiments and discoveries and everything else coming into the technology we have, as soon as we shut off the power, as soon as we pull the plug, that light can accomplish nothing. It's very much the same with our life. And it's something that happens in very subtle ways. And so we have to understand the importance of a biblical mindset. We're talking about Philippians, again, in our evening study, where Paul tells us to let the mind of Christ be in us. We want to focus on that. But it shows us the power of the heart. We're told in Proverbs 4:23 and 23:7, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Guard the heart. I think when the heart is being spoken of here, it's talking about the mind, it's talking about the soul with all of its various faculties. What the author of Hebrews calls, in Hebrews 5:14, our perceptive faculties, having our perceptive faculties trained to discern between good and evil, keeping the heart, guarding the heart, because life streams from the heart. You'll notice there a stair step. I often use this with young people when I talk to them. I call it the stair step of life. Many people have not realized how much these things are connected together or how clear the scripture makes them. Life begins with attitude, because attitude is the foundation of everything. It is the heart in that sense from which the issues of life flow. And based on our attitude, we're going to establish priorities. All of us sitting here today have priorities. They're different. And some are very honorable and glorifying of the Lord, and some are sometimes not so honorable. Our priorities are what guide us to decisions. Have you ever found yourself in a situation looking back and saying, why in the world did I do that? Well, this little graph explains why you did it, because somewhere back in the flow of your life, the priorities were not right because there was an attitude that needed a little adjustment. Priorities lead us to those decisions which produce actions. All of us do what we do because we think what we think. Do you remember Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 13? It says Jesus, knowing that his time had come, knowing that he had come from the Father, knowing that he is going back to the Father, took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. Why did he do what he did? He did what he did because he knew what he knew. We act based on the decisions that we make. And all of our actions have consequences. All of them have results. Now, the interesting thing that I found as I began to develop this is that there are scriptures that tell us that all of these fall into one of two categories. We often say the Bible is very black and white. Well, it's quite black and white in this area, because when it comes to attitude, it presents to us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 two attitudes. One's called humility and one's called pride or arrogance. And those are the extreme poles of where our attitudes can fall on a very wide spectrum. But I would define humility as being Christ-centered thinking, and I would define arrogance or pride as being self-centered thinking. Last night we saw how Paul spoke of those who were preaching the word, and some of them were preaching the word and preaching the gospel from a motivation of selfish ambition. And they would ultimately receive the consequence of what they were doing, because God judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. From those attitudes come priorities, and 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1 tells us that our priorities are either spiritual or carnal. They either have eternity in mind or they're looking at the here and now. A humble attitude, I believe, is going to produce a spiritual priority. In the same way that I believe that an arrogant or a proud attitude is going to produce a carnal priority. From those priorities come decisions, and humble attitudes with spiritual priorities tend to lead to wise decisions. Wouldn't you agree? The Bible tells us all the way through, the book of Proverbs is a whole book that's written about the wise and the foolish. Paul warns us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 that we should not walk as fools, but as wise. And then he goes on to talk about redeeming the time. So I can be a fool or I can be wise. I have to make my choice, and I have to act on that choice moment by moment, day by day. That's going to result in actions. Hebrews 5:14 tells us that all of us need the ability to discern between that which is good and that which is evil. And these are very interesting words as they're used in Scripture. While there are several different words for each of them, they have connotations that follow through. The idea of that which is good, kalos, is one of the words that's used. Sometimes it's agathos, which has more of an emphasis on that which intrinsically comes from God. But the word kalos is a word that talks about that which is noble, that which is honorable, that which is worthy of recognition. On the other hand, evil always has a connotation of that which is destructive, that which is harmful, something that causes harm, something that injures other people, something that causes other people to stumble. That which is evil is always something that has that destructive effect. And then we have results. And the results, Hebrews 6, 7, and 8, you can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 27, Paul's whole message as he summarized the law there in the book of Deuteronomy, he kept telling them, I am setting before you today life and death. I am setting before you blessing or cursing. What he was essentially saying is, what you do with this information I've given you is going to determine the result in your life. It's either going to bring blessing in your life because you receive it by faith and obey it, or it's going to bring cursing in your life because you reject it. I remember in my search for books, I love books. I have built and given away more libraries than you can imagine. When I left America, I gave away about 90% of my great collection of theological books. And I got to Australia, and I was in Australia for 10 years. And by the time we left Australia, I had a wall that was about like this, bookshelves from top to bottom, and it was full. And then it came time to leave Australia and come back to America. So what did I do? I gave it away. So now I'm back in America living in Arizona, and guess what I have? Books, books, books. My wife says, the books are taking over the house. We need to build just a place for the books. But I walked into a bookstore in Australia, and I picked up a book that I thought would be interesting, and I always try to read things that do something to make me a better person. I don't want to just read for the sake of reading. I want to read something that changes me and builds me in some way. So I found a book, and I brought it up to the front and handed it to this old English guy that was running the bookstore, and he looked kind of interesting because I noticed he had a bayonet stuck in his drawer down under the desk that I was buying it from, so I knew this guy had to be a bit of a character. He'd come through World War II, seen a lot of life's ups and downs. But he commented on the book, and he said, oh, that's a very interesting book. And he said, I didn't expect from seeing you come in. He said, I try to judge my customers, and I thought you would pick something very arcane. I don't know what there is about me that makes him think that I would pick something arcane. Not even sure what he meant by arcane, but something sort of weird and off the wall. Maybe that fits. But anyway, as we got talking, I took the opportunity to try to express a little of the gospel to him. And I made the comment in the course of it that I had been very blessed by taking the truth of God's word and applying it in my life. Now, this guy had been up to that point a very pleasant man. At the moment that I said my life had been blessed by responding to the truth of God's word, he went ballistic. He got very angry, and he said, oh, so you're one of the blessed ones and the rest of us are just cursed. I mean, he immediately knew that there was one side or the other. He just didn't like being told that there was one side or the other. I said, well, you know, it is true that truth blesses, and that which is not true curses. Well, that set him off even more. And so he started, you know, I did go back to that bookshop, but I kind of walked in cautiously to see if he was going to attack me. He was very, very angry. And so one of the last comments I made to him before I left was, I said, you know, being blessed or being cursed is not something that's imposed on you. It's something you choose. Each and every one of us can choose a life of blessing. It's our choice. And each and every one of us can choose a life of cursing. And that also is our choice. And oftentimes, like not taking care of the car until there's oil leaking or it breaks down, not taking care of the house until the wind's blowing through the broken windows. Oftentimes, we never really pay attention to our spiritual condition until life sucks, just to put it in common vernacular. Life hurts. Life's miserable. I'm angry. I'm bitter. Maybe something happens to us. We're mad at God. We're asking questions like Job, where is God when we need him? By the way, that's a question he'll never answer. Did you notice that all the way through, he never answered Job? Even when he started talking to him, he didn't answer his question. He just said, I am who I am. I'm the one who created you. I created all this. I made the horse. I made Leviathan that plays in the rivers. I did all this. I am who I am. But we get angry. We get bitter. And what we don't realize is that we're actually compounding the problems in our life because we have chosen a path. I don't remember who it was pretty wise guy who said, "He who chooses the path chooses also where it leads." When you choose a path, you're choosing where it leads to. We tend to think of the immediate gain or gratification. God tends to think in terms of, where is this path leading? Is this path really leading you where you want to go? And therefore, the ultimate question, is this the path that God is leading you on? There's no question in my mind that every one of us in this room have suffered some cursing in our life because of bad decisions. And I am also sure that there's no question that we have all enjoyed blessing because we have made wise decisions. And therefore, the wisest decision I believe that we can make is to take care of the condition of our soul. Now, that's the heavy part of the class. Some of you are sitting there saying, "I thought this was going to be fun. I came for a little entertainment." All right. The heavy part's over. Time for the entertainment. In cross-cultural communication, that's what they call it. I call it just meeting people where they live. If you want to communicate to people and really convey the message, you have to say it in a way that they understand it. So when I teach Bible classes in village settings around the world, I look at the life that they live. I look at how they do things, how they prepare their food, how they work in their fields, and so on and so forth. One of the questions that came to me for one of the conferences that they had asked me to do was maintaining our spiritual life. How can we maintain our spiritual life on a daily basis? So I began thinking about this, and I believe that God led me to consider what they do every day to take care of their body. What would happen? Just consider this. If I did for my soul what I do for my body every day, would it make a difference? One thing I notice is that most of us don't miss too many meals, and yet we can go days without opening the Word of God. What kind of condition would my soul be in if I was just as hungry for the Word of God as I am hungry for the meal that I want to eat? And so as I began to consider how these people live their lives, I noticed five things that almost all of them do, whether you're in Africa, South America, India, Papua New Guinea, China, you'll always find this being typical, and it begins the day with washing. Can you do this? You have to do this. You say, "I'm not going to do this." That's your prerogative. But I did say uninhibited and so forth. And so you see the people, they'll go to the river. Papua New Guinea, the village is built on a high ridge. It's a long ways down, probably a quarter of a mile, very steep, down to the river. Those poor women go down to the river to gather all their water that they need through the day. The men will go down to the river at the beginning of the day. Sometimes I meet with them down there, and we bathe in the river. They wash. A lot of people think third world people are dirty. I found that they're a lot of times cleaner than a lot of us. They're very concerned about staying clean, about washing. Of course, they don't always do it at the right time. They might handle something and then hand you a piece of food, and they think nothing of it. So that's something we can work on. But Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. How many of you took a bath today? Shower? Washed your face, washed your hands. We've all done it. Can I ask you a question? Have you entered into the presence of God today and cleansed yourself? I hope you have, because I believe it's something that needs to be done every day, and I also believe as their washing comes at the beginning of the day, I believe it's the first and maybe the last thing we need to do every day. Because if we're going to go out and be useful to God, we need to be prepared. I don't want to rob too much time from this. Do we have a marker?
It's in there.
Oh, there we go. If there's a snake, it would have bit me. Y'all remember the tabernacle, later the temple? You have the outer wall. You have the altar of sacrifice. There's where the Lamb of God was offered as you come in. And the whole purpose of the tabernacle was to teach the people the way to rightly approach God. So you have to come through sacrifice. There's the cross. And then we have the laver of cleansing. Now, the people themselves couldn't come in because in those days they were represented by the priest, and the priest did for them what they could not do themselves. And the priest would come to the laver of cleansing, and under the instructions given to Moses, he was to do it first thing every morning. He was to wash his face, his hands, and his feet. Picture of my thinking, my actions, my going need to be pure in the sight of the Lord. They then enter into the tabernacle proper, divided in half, the holy place and the holy of holies. Over here we have the lampstand. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Over here we have the table of the bread, called the bread of the presence or the showbread. Christ said, I'm the bread of life. The little altar of incense, sending up the sweet-smelling aroma, Christ, a sweet-smelling aroma in our behalf, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. Veil. The veil is called in Hebrews 10:20 the body of Christ. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, a cherub kneeling on each side with his wings outstretched, looking down at the mercy seat, and inside wooden box overlaid with gold, which I believe is a picture of the humanity and the deity of Christ, the picture of the people's sins. The broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, and the bowl of manna, picturing the three kinds of sins that we all commit. Mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. Sins of action. Only the high priest could enter in to the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement to take the blood of the sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people, scatter it on the mercy seat. The word that is used by Paul for mercy seat, or I'm sorry, for propitiation, is the same word used in Hebrews 9:4 for mercy seat. He is the propitiation of our sins, John tells us, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole point that I'm trying to make is that this pictured their spiritual life. Their spiritual life revolved around this place because this place is where God said, I will meet you and I will speak with you, and here is where I'm going to supply all your needs. And of course, we've seen that each and every one of these is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see, as we look at the structure of the tabernacle itself, it forms a cross. And we know that the tribes were situated around the tabernacle in such a way that they camped to the north, to the west, to the east, and to the south. And those scholars who have more time on their hands than is probably good for you have figured out exactly how many people were there according to the numbers that were given, and they can tell you how it would have stretched out so that if you were up on a high mountain looking down, you would have seen a cross depicted by the tribes of Israel. All of this takes us right here because that was the first thing the priest did every day. He washed himself. Why is it in the upper room that Jesus, before he spoke a word to his disciples, and my personal conviction is that every epistle in the New Testament draws its source material from the upper room discourse. I don't think there's anything you can find in any epistle of Paul, Peter, James, or the book of Revelation that does not trace itself ultimately back to truths that were revealed by Jesus to the disciples in the upper room. What was the first thing he did? He washed their feet. And he had to make some things clear to them. You have already been bathed, except for one of you. You are already clean. Some people say, well, why should I come to God and confess my sins, and why should I cleanse myself, as the scripture tells me in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and 21, in a great house there are different vessels, some of gold and silver, some of wood and clay, vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, and then he makes his point. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor. That's your choice, my friend. That's my choice every single day. If I choose to cleanse myself, to take advantage of the provisions he has made for me, I can be a vessel of honor. And Jesus made it clear to the disciples that while they had been cleansed through faith in him, they had had the bath. They still needed the foot washing. And then he said, "Do you know what I have done to you?" I'm surprised Peter didn't pop up and say, "Yeah, you washed our feet." No one answered because they weren't sure. He said, "I have given you an example, that as I have done to you, so you would do to one another." Let me ask you another question. We showered this morning. We may have entered into the throne room of God to cleanse ourselves. Have we cleansed anyone else? Because that was the ultimate thing he was aiming at, was that we should watch out for each other. It's a very difficult task to fulfill, because sometimes when we try to wash one another's feet, we find resentment. We find anger. And yet that's part of our responsibility, to watch over one another. Am I my brother's keeper? You bet we are. There are really three cleansings that take place in the Christian life, and these are not in the order that I've put them here. I just tried to cover confession, correction, and communion as various kinds of cleansing. But there are three cleansings that happen in the Christian life, and you might just want to jot these down. There's the permanent cleansing that takes place that we call salvation. Salvation is a cleansing, as we read in Ephesians 5:26, the washing of the water by the word. That is our sanctification through faith in Jesus Christ. The second cleansing is the cleansing of confession. Now, confession always involves correction as well. It's not going to do a thing if I go to God and say, "Father, I've sinned. I did this. I shouldn't have done it. And I know full well I'm going to go right back to it." Confession means correction. "Father, I've done this. I don't want to continue in this way." That's 1 John 1:9. Then there's the third cleansing, and that's the cleansing of obedience. The goal of 1 John 1:9 is 1 John 1:7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from all sin." That is a cleansing that you might call before the fact. It keeps us from temptation. It keeps us from falling into the pitfalls of life. And so we learn the first thing I need to do for my spiritual life, for those of you that are uninhibited and not all concerned about how will I look, washing. What do we do after we wash? We eat. We love this one. Eating. Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy in Matthew 4:4 and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Could I just throw out a question? I'm not expecting, these are rhetorical questions you don't need to answer. Have you ever read this whole book? If you haven't, could I encourage you to do it? Read the whole book, even all the begats. Just read it. Why? Because you'll be able to say, "You know what? I have eaten every word that proceeded from the mouth of God." I didn't do this for years. I pastored for many, many years, and I had never done it. And one day I was looking at books, and I was in a bookshop, and I found this beautiful little leather-bound Bible, little brown leather-bound Bible, and it was an old Bible. It had been printed, I think, back in the early 1900s, and I could tell by looking at that Bible, nobody had ever read it. It broke my heart. I paid a whole dollar for that Bible, and I took it home, and I said to my wife, "I'm going to read every word in this book." And I set aside time every day to spend just in the reading of that book until I had read all the way through it. And it was a most amazing experience. As I finished that book, I felt like I'd been on a journey. I felt like I'd had companions all along the way. Moses, Abraham, Elijah, Jesus, the disciples, Paul. It did something to just saturate me with the whole story, and I would encourage you to do that. You'll notice that my Bible also has little markers. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you I don't get around to this every day. I break my Bible into different sections, starting with the Pentateuch, then with the historical books, then with the books of wisdom, Job through Ecclesiastes, then the prophets, then we have the Gospels and the book of Acts put together, and then we have the epistles, and I try to read a portion in each of those each day. It's not an easy discipline, but it does constantly remind me. If I pick my Bible up and I look and I see those markers there, it's a little reminder to me, you need to be in the Word. If I can't read in every section, I can pick one. I just read in that section, take up a chapter. The important thing about eating every day is not that you eat a whole lot, it's that you eat. Eat something. The important thing about being in the Word of God is not that you read five chapters a day. The important thing is that you read something. Take a passage, take a paragraph, even take a verse. This is one thing that gets me about modern Christianity that I don't think we understand. Your attitude to this book is your attitude to Christ. It's very easy for us to proclaim all the great love that we have for Jesus and everything else, but I'm going to tell you, if you're not taking up his book, you don't love it. I don't mean to be harsh in saying that. I say it for myself. If I am not opening his word and feeding on his word, my attitude to him is, I don't need you. Because he's the one who said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you and I have it contained within these covers, and therefore we need to make the decision to look into those covers. After people eat, they walk. Most people in third world countries, they have to walk to their field, they walk to the river, they walk to another village, they walk, and they usually don't go alone. They're very communal in the way that they live. And so therefore you'll see a group of people and they're walking along. And it always reminds me of the story of Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, as they're walking along and they're discussing with one another all the things that have happened and they're confused, they're perplexed. And all of a sudden this fellow traveler comes in on a side trail and falls in with him and he enters into the discussion. They don't even realize here they're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. And they're down and discouraged, and he's asking them why they look so glum. And they're saying, are you the only one in the area that doesn't know what's happened in these last few days? Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was going to be the Messiah, and he's been crucified. And besides that, the women went to the tomb this morning, and they told us the tomb was empty, and we just can't figure it out. And he rebuked them. He said, slow of heart, sluggish of heart, to believe all that the prophets have said. And that's when he began to expound to them. How did Jesus meet their need? He simply gave them the word. He began with Moses. I believe he began in Genesis 1:1, and he followed the scriptures all the way through. And it says that he dealt with all of the prophets and all of the scriptures in all of those passages, the things concerning himself. And as I said in my last classroom, if I could go back to any event recorded for us in the Bible, that's the one I want to be at. I would love to have heard the resurrected Christ give a Bible class that encompassed the entire Old Testament and explain and expound all the places where he can be found in the text. Because I'm studying this now going on 45 years and I'm still finding new things. And you know, I wonder what it's going to be like when we sit at his feet in eternity. If you don't like Bible class, you're going to need a real change for heaven. Because my Bible tells me that as the saints of Jesus Christ throughout all the ages to come, he is going to continue to expound, to display the greatness of the grace which he has shown to us. I look forward to that. To walk with Jesus is to walk in the light. And as John tells us in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. How can I walk in the light? Well, it really comes from the word, but now we're taking the word from the passive faith to the active faith. Walking in the light is that act of obedience. You remember the story of Jesus in John chapter 12 in the middle of a Bible class. The religious leaders entered into the room and threw a girl at his feet. This woman was taken in the act of adultery. I'm always curious why they didn't catch the guy. But it's astounding to me what Jesus did. Jesus went down to her level. Do you ever think about that? They hurled her into the midst. There she is, lying in a heap on the floor. And Jesus stoops down, and I believe he stooped down so he could look her right in the face. And then he began to write. People have always questioned, what did he write? We'll never know till we ask him. But I know one thing. What he wrote made those religious leaders want to get out of there as quick as they could. He may have written the part of the law that said if you are a false witness, then you have to bear the penalty you want to impose on this person. They wanted to see her stoned. That would have been a good one. But whatever it was he wrote, he may have been writing their secret sins as he looked up at them one by one. Adultery, you know, theft, extortion, lying. I don't know. But it tells us that from the oldest to the youngest, see the oldest guys there, they had more sins and more conviction. They started disappearing. They scattered. What word did Jesus have for this woman? What hope is there for somebody who has now been publicly shamed and humiliated? I am the light of the world. I believe Jesus said this with a smile. The one thing that I regret in Scripture is I wish that we had his expressions. Wouldn't you like to know the expression on his face when he said something like, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me. Or his expression when Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, I'm not sure it is. I still think you might be a spirit, but call me and I'll come out of the boat. All right, Peter, come on. But he said to the woman and he said to the people who were there, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. You know, I've never walked in darkness in all my years as a believer without stumbling. I've never walked in darkness without barking my shins against something. In other words, I've never strayed from the light without paying the penalty. Because attitudes produce priorities that lead to decisions that result in actions that end up with consequences. So we know how to wash. We do it for our body every day. Isn't my soul more important than my body? We know how to eat. And we like to do it. Do I eat for my soul every day? We like to walk. You know, I was crippled for many years. I have a metal hip. It's not a hip replacement. My wife and I used to run long endurance races, marathon and ultra marathon races. You know what running 50 miles is like? We always said it's just all in a day's work. But after you do that long enough, you start pounding your joints until they disintegrate, and that happened with my hip, so now I have a metal hip. For 10 years before I got that metal hip, it was degenerating to the point where before I got it, I was crippled. You know, I was walking on a cane. To stand up and teach a class like this was excruciating. And I could not walk. Not normally. You have any idea after 10 years of increasing debility what it's like to walk again? I still will go to a shopping center and park a long ways from the door just because I can walk to the door. It's a thrill. When we get caught up not walking in the light and we come back into the light, what hope, what comfort, what joy there is in just staying in the light, walking in the light as he's in the light. Well, the people not only, what time are we supposed to stop? 12, I think. 11:45, maybe? 12. We'll be done before that. The people not only walk, they work. I illustrate this like, you know, hoeing. They go out in the fields and they hoe. Do we ever think that God has something for us to do every day? Every day. If I'm commanded to redeem the time, it's because there's something I'm supposed to do with the time that I've been given. Every day. Now, the work's not always the same. Some days it may be teaching a Bible class. Some days it may be witnessing to a friend or a neighbor. Sometimes it's taking time with our children. But there's something for us to accomplish. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke on you and learn from me. What is the purpose of a yoke? The purpose of a yoke is to go to work. I grew up on a ranch in Kansas, and my dad worked teams of horses and mules, and I learned how to put the collars on and put the harness on and take them out and hook them up and put them to work. So when Jesus said, take my yoke on you, he's saying, get ready for work. But he also told us something else. You will find rest for your souls because a yoke makes the job easier. And he said, my yoke is light. My burden is easy. Paul tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Good works. Read through the book of Titus. Count how many times you find the words good works. Let our people learn to be zealous for good works. We need to learn to work for the sake of our soul. To do what God has led us to do what he has called us to do every day is a part of caring for my soul. In the same way that work gets us out in the sun and the wind, gets us out there exercising, gets us doing things which we're losing in our country. We've become a technological country, and unfortunately, the generation that's coming up has lost the work ethic. They've lost the joy of work. They've lost the joy of putting in a hard day and coming in tired at night. And that's a tragedy. We have gyms all over the country because people sit at a desk and they got to go find some way to walk on a treadmill. I'm not a treadmill walker. I'd rather walk down the road. But at least get out there and make that body exercise, make that body work. It's something that we need every day. Something that we need spiritually every day. To come to the end of a day and look back and self-examination, I forget who it was that quoted Socrates, the unexamined life is not worth living. To come to the end of the day and use that washing, that cleansing, that self-examination, and look back and say, did I accomplish anything today? Did I encourage anyone today? Was I a message of Christ to anyone today? I gave the quote at the end of the last session. I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he reads me in my home, tomorrow in the street. He may a friend or relative or quite a slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. But you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel, according to you? I think it would do us good sometimes to ask ourselves the question, if the only Bible someone had was me today, if the only gospel someone would hear was my life today, what would they have heard? What would have been the impact? How well did I do my work today? Jesus said, my work is to do the will of him that sent me. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. We're to emulate him. That's a high order. We will never fulfill it. But we ought to, like Paul, constantly be aspiring to reach that goal. And then at the end of the day, after we started washing, you know, in the third world country, people really get into this. They're usually rolling on the floor by the end of the class. Because the minute I start doing it, and then they're looking at each other. And one of the things I love about people in third world countries is they don't mind being laughed at. If you laugh at them, they'll laugh all the harder because they're just, I don't know, they're just not so, what's the word that I would use? Uptight. Yeah, they're not uptight. They're very relaxed and they're very funny. They have a great sense of humor. So I take them through and we're washing the face and they're getting excited and then we're eating and they're really chowing down and then we're walking and they're going like this and then we're working and they're busy working and then comes time for rest. Come to the end of the day. And one of the things we need for our souls is rest. In Hebrews 4:10, it says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his." What does this mean? It means that the way for me to rest is to enter his works, not mine. I need to cease from my efforts, my talents, my abilities, to the extent that they stand in the way of me depending on him and relying on him. Again, Jesus gave the invitation in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." His public ministry began with the offer of rest for the soul. You will find rest for your souls. The end of the day in a village setting is always a pleasant time. As the light begins to dim, the fires are lit, people are preparing food. You see the children playing out there in the village square. It's like peace descends on the village. Conversation is going on around the little fires. And as the night deepens, little by little, the talk begins to subside, and then pretty soon, everyone's asleep. Maybe a cry of a baby here or there. By the way, in a lot of third world countries, privacy doesn't exist. If a husband and wife have a fight, everybody in the village hears it. I mean, they're just behind a little thatched wall there, you know. So maybe that's why they're not so uptight, because they know that, hey, everybody knows that I'm just a weak, frail human being and I have my problems, and I'm not going to pretend to be something that I really am not. In Ecclesiastes 5:12, it says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep." I don't know if you're aware of this, but I think they estimate that at least 60% of the American population are sleep deprived. That's a lot. We're a generation that does not know how to rest. We don't know how to sleep well, because the minute the day is done, we start dealing with our demons. We're dealing with all of the problems, the worries, the anxieties, the difficulties, and we've lost the art of resting. I would encourage you to develop the art of spiritual rest. Faith rest. Hebrews 4:3 says, "We who have believed do enter into his rest." As often as we believe, take a situation like people we know. You go to the doctor, suddenly you find out, "I'm sorry, there's a tumor. This is not looking good." Can you enter into rest? Can you really believe that nothing can touch you without God's permission? Instead of the question why, which is the one we always want to answer, wouldn't it be better if we asked the question what? See, Job asked the wrong question. When you ask the question why, number one, you don't get the answer, and number two, it creates anger and bitterness within you. When we ask the question what would God have me do in this situation? What would be the right thing for a faithful follower of Jesus Christ to do in this situation? Suddenly it puts it in a whole new light. Maybe God has a purpose in this. Maybe there's a reason he's allowed it. Maybe I'm the person he's chosen to demonstrate throughout all the ages of history how a child of God with faith meets this kind of situation. Read through Hebrews chapter 11, the by faith chapter. And by faith they did this, and by faith they did that. And yes, some of them did overthrow kingdoms. And yes, some of them did see their dead raised. But some of them were captured. Some of them were imprisoned. Some of them were tortured. How did they meet all those different situations? By faith. They simply trusted that God was faithful. And ultimately, the only thing that makes faith of any value is the fact that God is faithful. We trust in God and his faithfulness, not in our faith. I think some people fall into a habit of having faith in faith. I'll give you an example. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Arkansas, a lady came to me. Her husband had been diagnosed with cancer. The diagnosis was not good. The prognosis was that he was not going to live very long, and she was excited. She said, "I just can't wait to see what people think when God heals him." And I said, "Well, I pray that that happens. I really do. But what if he doesn't?" "Oh, well, he's going to." I said, "Well, how do you know?" She said, "Well, I have faith." She said, I just have faith that God's going to heal him. And, you know, the Bible tells us that if we have faith, and I tried to explain to her that biblical faith means that we have a working object for our faith, and that begins with the Word of God, that God tells us certain things that we're to believe in, and we need to focus that faith on what He has said He'll do. And in all the areas that are not specified, we need to realize that there are many options and many things that God may or may not choose to do, and we trust Him, whatever the outcome may be. But she wouldn't have it. She knew her husband was going to be healed, and she watched him as he slowly wasted away and died. And then guess what happened? She got mad at God. She became bitter and angry. She walked away from the church. She threw her Bible out and decided, if that's the way God's going to deal with someone who trusted him, then I won't even tell you what she said. Heck with him. And I said, what you were calling faith was not, you were having faith in faith. Don't have faith in faith, have faith in a faithful God. I don't know whatever happened to her. We moved on some time after that, but I do pray that somewhere along the line she came back and said, you know what a foolish person I was. God works all things. How hard it is for us to get that in our mind. All things together for good. To those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. We need to come to that point where we can rest in the faithfulness of God. Now, folks, you've been pretty good, but you're still really kind of uptight. So what I want to do is I want to run through these five things with you and just see if you do the actions, it kind of helps you to get it riveted in your mind. So if you'll just follow along with me, we're going to walk through what are the daily disciplines. Now, before I do this, I haven't covered everything that's a part of maintaining your spiritual life. And you might think of 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 other things and say, well, why didn't he cover that? Well, because if I'd covered that, I couldn't cover this. Who could cover it all? But could I ask you to just consider something? Would it change your spiritual life if you were attentive to these things every day? I really believe it would. So I just encourage you to try it. Try it for a month and see what happens. Say, what am I going to do? Well, it's real easy. Here we go. Wash, eat, walk, work, and rest. That's pretty good. But I think we can speed it up a little bit, right? Just to make sure we got it riveted in our mind, we're going to wash, we're going to eat, we're going to walk, we're going to work, we're going to rest. Good. Thanks. Like I say, when I do it in the village, they end up on the floor. They're laughing. And it's hilarious. But anyway, you've been a great audience. I think we may be right about on time. Thanks for giving me your attention and coming to the class, and I truly pray that you walk away with something that'll change your life. Let me just close in a brief word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we've come together, fellow members of this pilgrimage, this journey that we call the journey of faith, our desire is to find in it the joy that celebrates the victory of Jesus Christ in our lives. I pray, Father, that these different things we've looked at as far as the care and the nourishment of the soul will lodge in our hearts and find themselves expressed in our day-to-day experience in order that we might commune with you and know the joy of traveling that journey in the presence of Jesus Christ. To this end, we pray and commit ourselves in Christ's precious name. Amen.